Well, good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Nice to see all y'all out there. We are in Genesis chapter 20, if you haven't already found that particular spot. There we go. I've got mine here. Last week we began in Genesis 20, kind of split a story sort of halfway in two, but I think you'll see this morning there was a reason for that. Genesis 20, 8 through 18. We are in the midst of our ongoing series. We are over halfway through it now. In fact, if all things stay the way they hopefully should stay, if in other words we don't have snow or weather kind of cancellation for some reason, then the schedule has it that we will finish our time together here in Genesis right around Palm Sunday. And that'll give us a couple of weeks to talk about Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday before we launch off into our next sermon series. But for today, we are in Genesis chapter 20. As is my habit, I would really like to read the text. My hope is that every one of you has already read this text. My hope is that you've read it throughout the course of the week, maybe read it a couple of times, maybe thought about it a little bit, or maybe you forgot and this morning you grabbed a bulletin and thought, you know what, I need to read that real quick. That's good too. And if none of those things is true, or if all of those things are true, it's good for us to look together here at the Word of God. Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female servants so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." God, thanks for this and every portion of Scripture. Thank you for leaving us with a guide, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Thank you, Lord, that we needn't sort of flail about worrying and wondering what it is that you would have us to do. That we don't have to look for the rise of the next human leader to take us in this direction or that, but that you have given us your word and you guide us by your spirit to understand your word. You've given us this portion of Scripture, Lord, as a revelation of yourself. God, we believe first and foremost that your word is how you reveal yourself to us. So God, would you do that this morning as we seek to understand? Illumine our minds, Lord. Allow us to hear clearly. Help us to pay attention. Guide us by your Spirit so that we could understand deeper and better and be made, be conformed, be forged and fashioned, be sanctified, Lord, more and more into the image of Christ. God, we ask these things not for the good that they will do us, though they will, but for the sake of your name, Lord, that we would be better and better ambassadors. God, give us wisdom as we seek to hear this morning from this passage of Scripture. Amen. Genesis chapter 20, Abimelech and all those sorts of things, right? Well, context, context, always with the context. Preacher, every single week you talk about context. Yeah, and if I ever stop doing so, please like get me out of this pulpit. Because context, guys, is absolutely critical to make sure that we understand what we're looking at. If somebody ever brings to your attention some Bible verse that says, "Hey, what about this?" and you read that Bible verse and your brain doesn't immediately understand it, the very first thing you should do is read it in its context. Back up some verses, read ahead some verses, context, right? Words are these relatively arbitrary things. It's kind of weird sometimes to think about that. Once upon a time, we humans just invented, we took random collections of sounds and put them together and used them to pour meaning into. They're sort of like vessels for meaning. Words without their context don't really have any meaning. And so we've been looking at that. In the big broad context of the Abrahamic portions of Genesis, we've been talking about those three keys up there on screen. So we've been talking about God's chosen people. An idea that we're all pretty familiar with, right? We all are used to the expression, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. Okay, but what does it really mean? What does it mean to be one of God's chosen people? And how did that whole process get started? And so we backed the bus up to Genesis 3:15, this initial promise. And now we're seeing, beginning in Genesis 12, with the promises to Abraham, okay, it's making a little more sense. We've got a little more revelation. We've got a little bit more farther and farther steps, as it were, to make sense of this. And of course, all of that culminates, and we've talked about a little here or there, all of that culminates in us. We who have been by his grace, we Gentiles who have been by his grace grafted into that vine. We've been talking also big broad context about divine covenant. And I've said several times there's different kinds of covenants in the scriptures. People made covenants with one another, right? People made marriage covenants and business covenants and things with one another. God enters into covenant with people. This covenant, like some, is entirely rooted in him. And so we've seen neither Abraham nor Sarah has been particularly faithful to this covenant, and yet God has remained so. You get this beautiful picture throughout Scripture, this divine covenant, going all the way back. Do you remember the sermon some while ago? It was kind of weird. We had like broken pieces of critters. And I was like, that's gross and that's weird. And why are there like chunks of critters here? And why is God moving through but not Abraham? Well, because it's God who is the guarantee of this covenant. It's not up to Abraham. And we've been talking about the certainty of providence. So young people, if that is still a new word for you, you look at it every week. Every week I put it up there. God at work in the world, right? God is at work in the world. That is his act of providence. He is holding and sustaining, holding the very universe together. And every once in a while, we are privileged to see very clearly some of the things that God does. We get all kinds of them in Scripture. We're privileged to see God at work in the world. We get a behind-the-scenes view often in Scripture of what God is doing. And sometimes we get to see in human history, outside of the Scriptures, where God is at work in the world. And I'm confident that one day in glory we'll see all kinds of connections that we never did before. But the certainty of that, nothing catches God by surprise, right? Nothing ever does, nothing ever has, nothing ever will. And what he says he will accomplish, he will accomplish. That's been our big filter, and we're using that key symbol to cause us to remember those things and think through those things. Last week in specific, one of the things that we did is we kind of zoomed way up, and we did kind of a view from 1,000 feet of the portions of Genesis that we've been through so far, and we saw consistently problems arise and God provides. And Abraham and Sarah both, had they really been paying attention, had they really been as faithful as we wish they would have seen that constant problems come up, but you know what? God provides. But unfortunately, that isn't what happened last week. We began to see faltering on the part of Abraham in this half-truth, this deception designed to take the problem under his own care and advisement. God, I've got this one. You don't need to handle this one. I can do this one on my own. And like, oh, come on, Abraham, right? We saw even the use of language, our new friend, chiastic structure, chiasms, where in the text, kind of you have one line here and one line below, and they kind of point. If you're not sure what that means, fear not. We'll bump into some more as time goes by. But we saw that was used in the Hebrew text even to make sure that we understand it is God who gets the glory in the midst of this. Right? It's not Abimelech, it's not Abraham, it's not Sarah, it's not Gerar, any of the other peoples, or the peoples of Gerar. It's not any of that. It's God who gets the glory in the midst of this. And we saw finally that it was really God's intervention that shows his faithfulness. Abraham is failing and faltering and stumbling and bumbling his way through this. But God is faithful. We saw all of that in our context. That's where we were last week. And so the beginning of Genesis chapter 20, we have this kind of tense moment where all of a sudden Sarah has been taken into the harem of a foreign king. And what's that going to do? And how bad is that going to work out? And what? God, you promised that there was going to be a child through Abraham and Sarah, but now they've been separated and she's been taken to another man. And God's faithfulness maintains his promise. Here, as we pick up this morning, with Abimelech's perspective on all of this, right at the beginning, Abimelech and his advisors, what we see is a lot of fear and a lot of frustration. And I hope that's obvious in the text. There's a few places where maybe it's a little more subtle, and I want to draw that to your attention. Chapter 20, verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning We have no idea how early that is. We have no idea how early he typically rose, but the Bible does go out of its way to use an adjective there to describe how a kind of morning, what time in the morning, what's early in the morning. Like, this has apparently been weighing on him, and he does not want to waste any time in dealing with this. He got up very early to go wrestle with this problem and called all of his servants, who may or may not be used to being called in this early, and he told them all these things. What did he tell them? Well, go back up there in the text above. He no doubt told him about the whole, God said, I'm a dead man. Which God? He probably doesn't know. But a God, a spiritual being, somebody spoke to you in a vision. See, in their context, in their culture, they firmly believed those things were real. In the ancient Near East, absolutely no question about it, divine beings speak to people in their dreams. And so he's got no trouble convincing these men that this thing happened, because that is the kind of thing that happens, they believed, in their culture. It does beg the question, what voices were they actually hearing? And you don't have to search the scriptures very far to imagine those were often demonic. But in this case, he's heard from the one true sovereign Lord of all creation, and it has absolutely terrified him. When God says you're a dead man walking, the proper response is fear. And his people, when they heard these things, were very much afraid. Not a little afraid, not a little put off, not a little concerned. They were very much afraid. It's kind of fascinating to think through. We read this morning Abraham's response when they asked him, why did you do this? The very first thing he said is, there's no fear of God at all in this place. And now what it is that's happening? There's a lot of fear, right? There's a lot of fear of God that's happening. And again, they probably don't know too much about which God this is, but perhaps proving Abraham wrong when he suspected that there was no fear of God at all in this place. Perhaps. They were very much afraid. Why would they be afraid? Well, remember, guys, you cannot forget the broader context. Let your eyeballs flip back to chapter 19. Remember what happened there? Big, giant, smoking, raging, fiery furnace that used to be several settlements in a village. Oh, yeah. Right? That's right. It's funny to me. Myself, too, guys. Don't beat yourself up too badly, because I do the same thing. How quickly we forget that, I know this is going to sound crazy, chapter 19 came before chapter 20. How quickly we forget those things. That, oh yeah, there's like this huge, raging, smoking, no doubt word had spread. This isn't a huge chunk of real estate. The entire region that we're talking about is like a fifth the size of Indiana. This is not a big chunk of real estate that we're talking about. News would no doubt have spread pretty quickly that fire fell from heaven and obliterated the cities of the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, no wonder. Like, that's more than likely playing into this. Odds are outstanding that Abraham has been connected to those things as well. Or maybe it's just that this is the first time Abimelech's ever heard a voice in his sleep that he actually thought was real or trusted. Who knows what? But he is seriously, and all of his men are seriously afraid as a consequence. And so in verse 9, Abimelech called Abraham. Get that guy in here right now. Get that guy in here. And Abraham comes. And Abimelech says to him, and I want you to note, the Hebrew kind of, it's clunky. The Hebrew's a little bit weird on purpose to draw our attention to this, what have you done? You did it. I know what you did. Why did you do it? It's kind of like that, right? He's saying it in that sort of way. And you'll see that if you look at it here, even in the English. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom of great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. It's a slightly awkward, even in a Hebrew, but to emphasize this matter, you did something, and I know what you did, but I don't know why you did it. Why did you do this? You can feel the fear and the frustration in him. You ever have a conversation with somebody that is so distraught that they're kind of making sense, but not quite really, not real eloquent, not coming quite through, then you can feel the fear and the frustration. That's coming through here in what Abimelech is saying to Abraham. What have you done? Why have you done this? And what I find super interesting, this is actually the very first place in the book of Genesis that the verb sin is used. This whole passage, if we go back up, it's actually God himself who said it first. So if we go back up in, to chapter 6, then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me." Now the word sin, the noun sin, has been used a couple of other times, but always on the lips of God. This is actually only the third time the word is used at all, and the first time it's used in its verbal form. And Abimelech is the first human being to use that word, to put that word on his own lips, which I think says something to us. I think among other things it says to us, Abimelech is taking very seriously this vision that he got from God. Abimelech wanted, remember Abimelech started last week, "I didn't do anything. You kidnapped him. No, I didn't do anything in the integrity of my heart," right? And then God says, the integrity of your heart. Yeah, I'm the one that kept you from sinning. And here we are the very next morning, and Abimelech seems to have processed that and wrestled with that, because he's now using the very same vocabulary that it seems he was denying before, this new vocab word almost that God has brought to his attention. And we don't like that word. We do not like that word. I don't know how many times over the years I've said to my students, we've been talking about something in human history. It's funny, we, as all of us as students, whether you're in high school, whether you're in primary school, or whether you're, you know, way past all of those things, all of us as students, when we're not thinking specifically about one thing, it's hard to bring that thing in. And it ought not be that way, but it often is. So I find that as a history teacher, if I try to slide a little Bible theology into the middle of history, it catches my students off guard. And they always go, "What? Wait." And I say, "Now come on, don't forget, you're still a Christian, like the Bible still applies, right? Let's wrestle through those things." One student, in fact, thought that he would make fun of me one year on an end-of-year survey. I took it as a great compliment, though. He said, intending to insult me, he told my boss, "I think Mr. Hyde regularly forgets that he's teaching history class and wants to turn it into Bible class." And I said, "Actually, thank you. I'll take that. I'm okay with that," right? And so it is often in my history classes. We'll see somebody do just this, some terrible, despicable, awful thing. It's often people that we idolize. Right? If you in your head think Genghis Khan is a really cool guy, we should talk later, because nuh-uh. If you in your head think Alexander the Great was this really amazing, heroic figure, we should talk later, because nuh-uh. Right? We get these people in their heads, and I'll present some historic moment to my students, and I'll say, "Man, what do you think of that?" And, you know, they'll say, "Wow, that was really awful, that was tragic, that was ugly, that was dark." I say, "Okay, that means it was..." And like, they really don't want, I kid you not, I've actually sometimes to go, like, it starts with an S and ends with an N. "Oh, yeah, sin. Yeah, I guess. No, like, we just really don't like that word. And we don't want to acknowledge it, even maybe in other people. We're better at acknowledging it in other people, of course. But we really don't like that word. And here's Abimelech, a broken sinner who no doubt has no idea that he's a broken sinner. I mean, we saw that before last week. He's like, "Ooh, in the integrity of my heart, I've done nothing." But now he's finding that word on his lips, sin. He's finding that word on his lips. He's taken to heart what God has said to him in this vision. To what degree, we don't know. But how, he says there in verse 9, "How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done things to me that ought not to be done. Why did you do what you did? I know what you did. I don't know why you did it." He's kind of stammering and stuttering his way through because of the fear and the frustration and wondering what in the world is going on here. And then old Abraham. Ugh. Not a shining moment, Abraham. I want to go back to Abraham of chapter 18. I want to go back to Abraham. I want to see the Abraham of then. I want to see the Abraham who sat with the Lord and said, "Lord, help me understand. You're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but what if there's some righteous people there? What if there's, like, you know, 40 righteous people there? God, would you destroy it even then?" No, I would not. Well, what if there's only like 30 righteous people? I want to go back to the Abraham who is petitioning the sovereign king of the universe on behalf of people he doesn't even really know. But that's not the Abraham we get here. The Abraham we get here is, I mean, to put it graciously, kind of disappointing. Abimelech, verse 10, said to Abram, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And in verse 11, Abraham said, I'm going to give you a few reasons here. Here's I'm going to build my argument. This is why. All right, now, all of you need to know, young people especially maybe need to know, there's a big difference between a reason and an excuse. Right? A reason is why you did it. An excuse is a whole different thing. And I'm not really sure. Abraham is offering up a reason here. I'm not really sure that that excuses his behavior, that it makes it okay. No one, not a one of us, should read his response and go, oh, well, that makes total sense. Yeah, it was totally okay for you to take matters into your own hand, forget about the provision of God in the past, and sort of more or less lie to him. No, no, no. Nope, nope, nope. But he does offer up his reasons. I think he thinks he's excusing himself. Verse 11, Abram said, I did it because I thought, number one, there's no fear of God at all in this place. And they'll kill me because of my wife. Why would they kill him because of his wife? It's probably not, at this point anyway, given her age and the things that she's said about her own self. She's called herself worn out just a chapter ago. It's probably not anymore because of her beauty, but maybe more because of the wealth and the political connections and the advantages that those things would be. In the ancient world, sorry ladies, it's just the ancient world, don't hate me, it's the ancient world. In the ancient world, if you and your husband had all of these flocks and all of this wealth and all of these servants, and your husband dies, generally speaking in the ancient world, like that's not yours now. You don't inherit those things. Your next of kin, if your husband had a brother, like he inherits those things. And then he's supposed to take care of you, but he inherits those things. So probably the fear here is that, you know, if we kill Abraham and take her, then I will get all of Abraham's stuff. I will get the prestige. I will have the connections. And who's going to stop me after all? I'm the king of Gerar. Probably that's what's going on. But Abraham in his twisted little brain here, in his sin-stained brain, who knows really what he's thinking? Because what he should be thinking is, you know, my entire time here in this land, every time there's been a problem, God has provided. Every single time since God called me out of my brokenness down in the city of Ur and called me to this, the promised land, every time God, but that's not what Abraham is thinking. We don't know what Abraham's thinking. We just know that he took matters into his own hands. There's no fear of God at all in this place, which probably means you guys are a bunch of immoral, you know, terrible, awful people. Nobody does what's right. Right? Everybody, you all, and it's wrong to kill a man, but you wouldn't care because there's no fear of God, so you're probably just going to kill me and take my wife. It's a very dark turn that your head has gone down there, Abraham, particularly in light of all the ways that you've seen God provide. Amazing. The Abraham who just a chapter and a half ago was saying, hey God, if there's only just a tiny handful of righteous people there in Sodom, would you be gracious to them? Yes. Yes, I would, Abraham. And now that same Abraham is going, well, but obviously the pagan king of Gerar is above God's pay grade. No, come on. And I don't want to be too hard on Abraham because probably, I know I have done functionally the same thing in my own life. And the odds are really good that you have too. Abraham, there's no fear of God at all in this place. And you're going to kill me. And the second reason besides, she is indeed my sister. The Hebrew goes out of its way to kind of like really emphasize. I mean, in English, it's more or less, technically, she is my half-sister. Technicality. You don't want to be technicality guy, do you? Like, come on. That's what Abraham is doing here. Saying, well, I mean, technically I didn't lie because, look, did you or did you not give false witness? Did you or did you not lead people to believe things differently than what is true? Well, when you put it that way, well, yeah, what other way is there to put it? He's trying to make excuses for himself, and even the Hebrew and the English, she is indeed. Like, I mean, technically, really, she is. And then he goes out of his way because people will be like, come on, really? He's like, no, really. The daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, she became my wife. So, I mean, technically. And in verse 13, There's something maybe a little bit buried in that that I hope to bring to your attention. In verse 13, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house." Now that expression, does that strike any of you as a little weird? God caused me to wander from my father. Like, that's not how we usually think about that. We usually think about that, God called me out of Ur and brought me into this, the promised land. God redeemed me. He gave me this promise, and he pulled me on this beautiful journey where he's made me all that I am today and promised me so much more, that through me and my line, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You don't get any sense of that in this expression. God caused me to wander. That almost sounds negative, because in their culture it would be. In their culture, in that day and age, there is no law per se. So we are way before the idea that law is king. No. You can't just rest in the protection of the law. There's no police force anywhere. That's not a thing. We're literally thousands of years away from that being a thing. Your security in the ancient world is found in your roots, your family, your homeland, your togetherness, your tribe. We are all of us here. And God made me leave all of that, so that I'm vulnerable. So, Abraham, are you trying to say you took matters into your own hand because God put you in a position of weakness? The same God who for 9 chapters now has consistently provided for you at literally every turn. Now you're standing before King Abimelech and you're making excuses for yourself, saying, well, you know, I mean, God's the one that took away my security blankets. So, like, you know, I kind of had to do what I had to do. Abraham. And let's all look in the mirror, because we've all been there too. We have all done that too. Technically, she is my wife, and God's the one who caused me to wander from my father's house. And then, yikes, ladies, you're going to love this. It's not clear in our translation. It's buried in the English. You're going to just love this. "I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother." So what he's saying is, like, we already preemptively set up this con. I told my wife from the very beginning, now, hey, if in the future we end up in like some foreign man's palace or whatever, our default play here, so we get our stories straight, you're going to tell him that I'm your brother. And even worse, in the Hebrew is a word you should all know by now. This is the kindness you must do to me. That's our word, chesed. In other words, to translate this a little bit more into colloquial English, what he really seems to be saying is, sweetie, if you really love me, you'll lie for me. Not only have you seemingly completely forgotten all this good sound theology you should have learned in the last 9 chapters, not only have you deceived Abimelech, you said there's no fear of God in his place, and rather than trying to teach him anything about the fear of God, you're deceiving him, and you've conned your wife with the old, sweetie, if you really love me, you'll do this routine. This is not a pretty picture, guys. This is perhaps not the darkest of his days, but yikes, this is not a pretty picture. Abraham's response is weak. Ladies, you need to know, if you don't already know this, young ladies maybe, for most men, dare I say for manly men, for most men, being called weak, that's among the highest insults you can levy at a guy. We don't want to be known. We don't. None of you fellas, anybody out there want to be regarded as, we don't want to be regarded as weak. But I'm going to be honest with you, that's the right word for Abraham here. And then look at the irony of this. I once preached a sermon a lot of years ago that made some kind of impact on Noah, because it was, my goodness, 15 years ago or something. You were just a little dude, and you still remember me preaching about Jonah and the whale, because I pointed out then that the pesky fish is more faithful. He's a better role model than Jonah. Well, guys, is Abimelech in this moment, right here, right now, not a better role model than Abraham? Look at Abimelech. I love it when the Bible does this. This is one of the many things, many reasons I have so much confidence in the scriptures. If you're just going to make up stories to start a religion, you are not going to paint your heroes like this. You are not going to paint your heroes to look like this. Look what Abimelech does. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and most importantly, returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Like, wow. Abimelech, in wisdom, recognizes this is not the kind of guy I want to be on his bad side, not because of him, but because of his God. This is, in fact, the kind of guy that it would be smart and good and wise of me to be on good terms with. The sovereign king of the universe came to me in a vision and told me I was a dead man walking because I messed up this relationship. I better make this right. I need to fix this. There's great wisdom in that. He took sheep and oxen, we don't know how many, but apparently a substantial amount, and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And, as God had instructed him to, returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Notice, please, we go back up there in verse 7. Well, this is what God said to her, to him in the vision. God said, now then, return the man's wife. Didn't say anything about give him all kinds of other goodies along the way. That's just Abimelech trying to make this situation right, trying to set himself up. And as we'll see later in Genesis, he does kind of have a bit of a reasonable relationship from this point forward with Abraham. So Abraham deceived you. The sovereign king of the universe therefore nearly killed you. He did temporarily make the women of your household barren, and now you want to move past that? You want to make that right? Do you still want to have anything to do with this guy? Remember the last time we pulled this con, Abraham and Sarah, Pharaoh's answer was, get out. Don't ever come back. I think that would be me. But Abimelech here is really demonstrating some wisdom, taking some sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and giving them to Abraham and returning Abraham. And then, and I need you to feel how unusual this is. Well, verse 15, Abimelech said, behold, my land is yours, dwell where it pleases you. So say, you're a pastoral nomad, you don't need land per se, but you do need pasture, so anywhere you want to go, take your critters, anywhere you want to go, pitch a tent, take your critters there, and they can eat grass, and it's no worries. My land is your land. That's also very, very generous. But then I need you to feel how unusual this is. In verse 16, to Sarah he said. Because see, the thing is, and again, ladies, don't hate me. It's the ancient world, not me. In the ancient world, you don't really need to talk to the ladies. You talk to their husbands or their brothers or their fathers or whomever, and then they relay it. They take care of it. In the ancient world, the men talk to the men in public, and then in private, the men talk to the women. That's just kind of how it was. And here we are in what is apparently a very public scene. We probably have all these servants gathered around, and of course, Abraham is here and Sarah is here, and there might even be some of the court harem there, who knows. It's apparently a fairly public scene. And the king of Gerar turns and publicly addresses a woman, which is really weird in their culture. That's extraordinary in their culture. We're being asked to really pay attention to this. We miss it because, okay, so he turns to talk to the man, he talks to the woman, right, of course. No. In their day, this is super weird. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother, that's interesting, 1,000 pieces of silver. Some commentators interpret this as one last little dig, right? Others say that this is maybe his kind of way of pointing out, look, you're kind of in a tough spot, aren't you? He's your husband, so you're supposed to obey him, and he clearly told you, he just admitted to me that he told you to say those things. But it seems that he is recognizing Sarah's kind of a victim here too. Sarah didn't really have in their culture, in their context, didn't really have much of a choice here but to go along with this ruse. Now, she could have, it is within her rights, but it would have been a very dangerous, a risky, and an unusual thing for her to have done so. So he kind of seems to recognize, I got played, but Sarah, you're kind of a victim here too. When he turns to him and says that, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. 1,000 pieces of silver. What does that mean to us? Preacher, translate that into dollars. It's not possible. Okay, it's not possible. Anybody ever try? You can't. We're talking about currency 4,000 years ago. You can't turn that into dollars. It doesn't work that way. What we can do though is look at comparables. So we know that you can buy, later in Genesis we learn that you can buy an entire chunk of real estate for 400 pieces of silver. And we learn that you can buy a slave, at least if his name is Joseph, for 20 pieces of silver. Gives him 1,000. Like, that's a chunk of change, guys. That's a serious amount of money that he gives to him. He is remarkably generous. I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence. And so I want you to note, not only is it incredibly weird that he's talking directly to the woman in their culture, but now he's just sort of laying out there, I need everybody to know she's innocent. There was no inappropriate contact between us. Her name is good. Her honor is preserved. Her integrity is secure. Nothing happened. I'm telling you as the king, publicly, she's innocent. Wow, that a pagan king would care that much? Why? Because the sovereign king of the universe came to him in vision and said, you're a dead man walking if you don't get this right. But I thought there was no fear of the Lord there. No, that's what Abraham said. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Okay. So I think we can say with certainty that in this instance, not in general, in this moment, Abimelech is actually a better example than Abraham. Yuck. But again, there have probably been times in my life and probably been times in your life where the unbeliever behaved themselves in a better way than you have, than I have, than we do. That's our sin nature, guys. That's that thing with which we wrestle, that thing for which Christ died, that ongoing struggle. And Abimelech here in this moment demonstrates some wisdom. Now, Abraham, if we go back in the text to last week a little bit, I told you we were going to talk about this, I teased it a little bit. Look at verse 7. God says to Abimelech, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. So he will pray for you, and you shall live. Abraham's a prophet? If I were to have asked you at the beginning of this sermon, hey, just think in a list of your mind of all the Bible prophets you can think of. A really good chance not a one of you would have added Abraham to that, unless you cheated and read ahead. Actually, it's not cheating. I want you to read ahead. But Abraham, he didn't usually make the list of people that we consider prophets, right? Prophets, we're thinking about those like wandering itinerant preacher guys saying, thus says the Lord to you, the king of Judah, or thus says the Lord God to you, King Hezekiah, or whatever it might be. What do you mean a prophet? Well, remember, again, chapters 18 and 19 came before 20. So back in chapter 18, God is sitting there with Abraham, and Abraham is intervening. He's saying, but God, if there's 40 righteous people, He's acting as a mediator between people and God. And that's kind of fundamentally what the role of a prophet is. Usually we think of that mediatorial role, God says to a prophet, hey, go tell these people this message. And then the prophet says, okay, and he goes and tells those people that message. That's good. That's the normal, regular method of mediating. And I'm not saying here that Abraham like institutes the prophetic order. No. But fundamentally, what it means to be a prophet is to be a mediator between God and man. And that's exactly what Abraham had been doing back in chapter 18. And now, here in chapter 20, God tells Abimelech in a vision, that guy's a prophet, and he's going to pray for you if and only if you obey me. and give him his wife back. And so in verse 7 is when that happened. Verse 17, then Abraham prayed to God as a mediator ought. And God healed Abimelech. And he also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And actually, the expression that's used there is a very, very, very rare one, and a strong one, and a powerful one. We might translate it, had really closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. We don't know what the disease is, if it's an actual normal disease or if it's something miraculous. That's not the point. The scriptures don't tell us, and that's okay, because they have everything we need to know included in them. But what was told, and so we've got our keys up there. The God of providence in verse 7 said, he will pray for you and I will do this. And hey, look, what do you know? 10 verses later, he is praying for you and I am doing this. It's almost like the King of Kings knows how it's going to go down, guys. Because he does, right? It's also really interesting that in the entire book of Genesis, and I hesitate to say it's the first time ever, because almost all scholars agree that the book of Job probably fits in history, in human history, before Abraham. The book of Job uses the word pray several times. But this is at least the first time in the book of Genesis where the word pray is used. And again, it was first on the lips of God. He will pray for you. 10 verses later, Abraham is doing exactly what God said he was going to do and praying. Now, we've seen all kinds of other expressions, called upon the Lord, which means a variety of things. But this is the first use in Genesis of the word sin, and the first use in Genesis of that word, the verb sin anyway, and the first use here of this word pray. So there's some firsts, which are fascinating, interesting, and probably, if we were reading this in Hebrew, might jump off the page at us a little bit more than they do in English. Prayer and sin. Are we maybe being set up for some future lessons? Are we maybe having some seeds planted here that will come to fruition a little later? Yes. Spoiler alert. Yes. That is what is happening. Okay. Abraham prayed to God and God healed him. Notice also that it is God who healed him. Okay. Contra all of the, you know, sort of charlatan preachers and all those guys bouncing around out there these days. It is God who healed him. And the text makes no mincing of words there. It does not say, it could have said, Abraham prayed and they were healed. And that would have left it a little, no. Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech. And God also healed all of these women so that they bore children. For it was God who had really closed, tightly closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Wow. What's the point? We do need to ask that question, right? Because, I mean, come on. This is a sort of weird story, is it not? I mean, we just had Sodom and Gomorrah, which is judgment, and that makes a lot of sense to us. And we had 18 verses 19, the line of Abraham, the line of Lot. Kind of see that, what's going on there. And now all of a sudden we've had this big, beautiful, grand narrative about the grace God gives to Abraham and the brokenness of this false line, the line of Lot. And then we turn to chapter 20, like, where are we? Why are we talking about some guy, the king of Gerar, Abimelech? And we're lying again about who? What is the real point of a particular passage like this? Why? Think about it this way. God in his word has preserved absolutely positively everything that we need and absolutely positively nothing that we don't. So why? What's the real point of what's going on here? I'd like to suggest that we think through a few things. I'd like to suggest, first of all, that a key point in this passage is God caring for Sarah and Sarah's honor, Sarah's integrity, her good name. And, of course, the promise that God had given was that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. So if Sarah is in the harem of a foreign king and God doesn't intervene, might it be that this child would not be Abraham's? No, we're not going to have that, says God. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the Lord of Lords. We're not going to have any of that nonsense. I'm going to care for and protect my servant Sarah. Her husband is being a knucklehead. But I am going to care for and protect my servant Sarah. I think that's magnificent. that she's mentioned by name, that she's addressed publicly by a king, by name, in the open, speaking of her honor and her integrity, her decency and her innocence in this. I think it's remarkable that God does it. It's one of the reasons I just do not understand when critics of the scriptures say things like, oh, the Old Testament is such a sexist world, and, you know, there's a power, oppressive patriarchy, and nobody cared about it. Like, that was true of the other cultures. That's definitely true of the other cultures around the Jewish people. But you get moments like this, and you go, no. It's not true of the people of God. It's definitely not true of the people of God. It's also worth noting out, what's the point of this story? It's definitely worth noting that Abraham is not the hero of this story. Hopefully that's really obvious by now. But that God is. God is the hero of this story. And let me put a fine point on that, guys. Even if it looked like Abraham was the hero of the story, which it doesn't, but even if we rewrote the story so it looks like Abraham is the hero of the story, he is not. Because God is the hero of every story. Which means God is the hero of your story. Which means there is no room for boasting. And it also means there is no room for fear. The sovereign King, the Lord of Lords, God Almighty, we've now seen since Genesis 12, problem after problem, tension, difficulty, all kinds of crazy shenanigans. And at every single turn, the King of Kings has not been surprised, has not broken a sweat, has just said, I got this, and fixed it. At every single turn, God is the hero of these stories. I think one of the great errors of the Jewish people, if we really look down the annals of history, one of the great errors of the Jewish people is they're going to turn Abraham into the great hero. And in so doing, they're going to lose sight little by little by little of the true God of the Scriptures. And they're going to get to the place, and you'll see it even in the ministry of Jesus. How often in the ministry of Jesus does he say to these Pharisees and other Jewish people, you keep claiming Abraham as your father, but let me tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Let us not make that mistake. God is the hero of these stories. And it's great to have role models. It's great to look back at some of the various men of faith and women of faith in the scriptures and learn from them. And that's great, but the hero of the story is always God. The hero of your story, the hero of this particular story, the hero of all the stories we're going to be looking at. Even when we look at chapter 22, where we're tempted above all moments to go, wow, Abraham, man, you are... Okay, slow down. God is the hero of those stories. God is always the hero of every story, including next week's story, where again, I would love for you to read ahead. Please read ahead. The child is born. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for what is in some ways a difficult passage to read. It's hard to look at one of the heroes of our faith, Lord, and see them wrinkles and warts and faltering and fumbling and sin. And yet it is real. And God, it is hard for us to look in our mirrors at our own brokenness and our own sinful tendencies and our own faltering and fumbling and sin. God, I am grateful that you did not cast aside Abraham, that this covenant you made with him is rooted in your integrity, your covenant faithfulness, not his. And likewise, Lord, we, all of us here this morning gathered, are so grateful that for no cause of us, nothing within us, did you call us to yourself. And therefore, there's nothing that we could conceivably do that would guarantee that we're in a right standing with you as long as we this or as long as we that. It's you, Lord. It's your grace. It's your mercy. It's your calling. It's your election. We are your chosen people. And we are now and will forever be eternally grateful, Lord. Thank you for reminders in passages such as this. I pray that we would remember, that we would wrestle, that we would chew on, that you would use this passage to forge us, fashion us, make us more like Christ. God, we commit the rest of this time as we sing now to you. Amen.